I stepped out, and I don't know who called that song last, but I'm thankful that you did. I thank the Lord for putting that on your heart and mind. There's some times where I think we always know academically that we need the Lord, and we always know that we always know academically that we're broken and unable to serve God without His blessings and without His help. And then there's other times where it's a very pressing knowledge. And we know by moment-to-moment experience that we need the Lord. We need Him every hour. I'm thankful for the song service and the rich song selection this morning that everybody chose. And I'll admit I'm pretty partial to that book. I think it's a good effort among some faithful folks, and they've put together a collection of sound and rich spiritual songs. And the Bible says we're supposed to sing with the spirit and with the understanding also. Sometimes that spirit is one of sorrow. Sometimes it's one of joy. Sometimes it's one of remorse and brokenness. Sometimes it's one of hope. And we see some of all that in the hymns that the people of God sing. And I'm thankful for the selection this morning and for your spirit and zeal in which you sang. It's a great blessing to be in the house of God with each and every one of you. And I ask for you to pray for me and pray for yourselves that the Lord will bless us to have the gospel go forth in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. That's our desire. Brother Robert, we're thankful you're here this morning. Would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful, humble prayer offered by Brother Robert. And we know from experience and from the little bit that we feel like we know about the Spirit of God that there's every bit as much of a possibility that others of you, while Brother Robert was praying, were also praying humble and fervent prayers that were not heard by our ears, but they were heard by the ears of God. And I want to encourage us all, in case we've ever forgotten, that when public prayer is offered, we can be listening to that prayer and offering prayers ourselves at the same time. And we trust in a God that is able to bless your quiet prayers every bit as fervently as the humble prayer we heard from Brother Robert. And we want to encourage you to remind you of that. And we're thankful for your prayers also. I want to turn your attention to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus can be accused of being a mundane book, but we know it's there by inspiration of God, and it's put there by the power of God, and He's put it there for our learning. When Peter wrote about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, excuse me, I believe that was Paul in Romans, but he said, holy men of God, yeah, it was Peter, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When he was writing that, he was talking about these men of aforetime. That included Moses and the five books of Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Leviticus chapter 23 is... Lord, forgive me, and y'all forgive me if I shouldn't feel this way about it, but it's one of my favorite Old Testament chapters, and it's one that is just filled with lots of beautiful pictures. And I hope that the Lord will bless us in this book. I want to try to not repeat an error I made early in my feeble little ministry. I can tell you about that at lunchtime if you want. It's kind of like watching yourself slip and fall in front of a crowd of people. it's kind of embarrassing to think back to. And I said, well, that wasn't very good judgment on my part that day. And if you want to hear about a train wreck, I'll tell you about it at lunch. And I hope that this will not be a train wreck, but sent from the power of God. But in Leviticus chapter 23, we read about seven feasts of the Lord. Seven feasts that the Lord had instituted for the Jews to have. And it starts with the Passover, and it ends with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also referred to as the Feast of Booths. If the Lord be our helper, I'd like to try to focus on that last one. But before we get to the last one, I want to try to do a hurry through some rich, beautiful fields. And if you're running through a field of corn, and it's a thick field of corn, if you just try to take off and you just run through it, you're not gonna get anywhere, and you're gonna make a mess of things. And at the risk of making a mess of things, I want to try to just hit some quick highlights of maybe those first six, and get to the last one. But as you go reading through here, and he's telling them that this is God's essentially establishing a religious calendar. In fact, the religious calendar started with the first Jewish feast back in Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover. God said, "This shall be a beginning of months to you." So they had their Jewish calendar before, and I couldn't begin to tell you the names of those 12 months. And if memory serves from something I've read, with their months being like according to the cycle of the moon, which is 28 or 29 days, I believe, you don't have to know a whole lot about math to know that if you have 12 of those months, you're going to end up short of a year by the time the year ends, right? If we had just 30-day months in our calendar, you know, we have a leap day, right? But if there were just 30 months in all of our, if there were 30 days in all of our months, at the end of the year, we would have 360 days, and we'd be about 5 1/4 days short of the rotation of the earth around the sun, right? So we don't have just 30-day months. We have, one has 28, a few of them have 30, and the rest have 31, right? I guess we're going to go by the song, all the rest have, 31, I said it right the first time. Blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while, right? So with the Jewish calendar, though, when they had 28 or 29 days, after you have 12 of those, you're going to be much shorter of a year in the rotation of the earth around the sun. So they would have what we would call a leap month. About 7 out of every 19 years, I believe, they would have an extra month thrown in order to make up for the difference that they've been having and make up for, you know, the getting the seasons right. Well, they had those 12 months, but God said at the coming of the 7th month of that particular year, he said, "This shall be a beginning of months for you." So God did what God often does, and he turned things of the natural world 180 degrees out of phase. And instead of the first month being the 7th month, the 7th month became the first month, and the first month became the 7th month. So if you're stacking them from 1 to 12 this way, he said, no, this one's not the first one. This one's the first one, and you're going to start counting that way. It would be like if God came into our generation today, and he said, no, July is going to be the beginning of months for you. You're going to start your year on July 1st. It would be about like that with what he did with this calendar. And when God did that, he established a new calendar that started with life from the dead. Because when he started counting the calendar, he started it around springtime. So when God started this new calendar, it's as if God was saying, we're going to start with life coming up from the dead. Because it would have been about mid-March, if I understand correctly, somewhere around there, when he says, this is going to be the beginning of years for you. So they started with the month Nisan. This is now the first month of the Jewish calendar, their religious calendar. They still would have references to the civil calendar, but now they've got a religious calendar, and it's starting with the month of Nisan. We're going to start counting there. So he starts the year now in the Jewish calendar at springtime, where life is coming back from the dead. We're seeing a time of year right now. It's a beautiful time of year. I love it. The leaves turning different colors, the leaves falling off, and it's a time where there's a purging going on in nature, and these things fall away. And then around March, we'll see the leaves start to come back if the world still remains by then, which I suspect it will. So he's saying here we're going to start off with a new calendar. And this these seven feasts start off with that time of the year, and he starts this with the Passover. I'm so tempted to just grab onto the Passover, but feel like we should hasten on there and pass by it. But with the Passover, he starts off with, this is the first of the seven feasts. And when these things all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, point to him and his kingdom, is it any wonder that when he starts with the seven feasts, he starts with one. He says, we're going to start with the Passover. Because everything starts with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about you and me starts with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And they were choose out a lamb on the 10th of Nisan, hold it up before all the congregation, and to see if there was any blemish. They were to pick out a lamb to make sure that it was a perfect lamb, a lamb that didn't have any spot or blemish upon it. And when they identified that it was a perfect lamb on the 14th of Nisan, they would kill that lamb. And on what day of the year was the Lord Jesus Christ killed? On the 14th of Nisan, when the Passover lamb would be killed. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at these feasts, the first of these feasts points to the death of the Lord Jesus. You know, your and my story really starts with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our existence really starts with the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might say, and you'd be right, but the Lord saw us from the foundation of the earth. The Lord knew us before the foundation of the earth. For all of eternity past, God has known us and God has loved us. You might say, Brother Gary, you tried preaching on that here recently. And you'd be right, and I have not deviated from that whatsoever. Right? But you know what the Bible also tells us about our existence? When it comes to that Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, Nathan and I talked about this yesterday because we're on a long ride back home. Brother Abel was in the car with us too. We'd been listening to a game on the radio. They were doing something in the back seat. And then I came across a religious station, a man that I like, but we don't have the same doctrine. And I was listening out of curiosity because he was talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. And I knew at the end we were gonna deviate. For the first part here, he was doing some things that I really could amen. He was saying some things that I could really amen about what he was saying, but I knew there's a catch coming. I was hoping there would not be a catch, but I know enough about the man that I knew our agreement is about to take a big diverging. Because the things he was talking about, standing before the throne of God and the dead, the wicked being judged by their works, man, it was really good. I could have taken those words and taken that as a good starting off point. But when he got to the Lamb's Book of Life at the end and how names were written in that Lamb and that book, it was all wrong. It was all wrong. And I was getting pretty fired up, and I was talking to the radio, and Brother Abel was listening and caught on too, and we were talking about this with Nathan. But when were those names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's the book of life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Right? It's from the foundation of the world. But the Bible says about that lamb that he's a lamb as he were slain from the foundation of the earth. So in the mind and purpose of God, the reason why he could love us from before the foundation of the world, the reason why he could love us from all of eternity past is because as he's looking at that elect in whom he loves, as he's looking to the people of God, those he's chosen before the foundation of the world, as he's looking to that elect and that day that's set before him, you know, he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, when he looked at you and me before the foundation of the world and he had a love for us and he chose us, he's still looking at us through the blood of Christ. All right, he's still, even back then in time and eternity past, he was looking at you and me through the blood of Christ. Now, you might say, but the blood had not been shed yet. But you know, God operates outside of time. He that inhabiteth eternity, right? He's already in the future. He's still in the past. He inhabits eternity. He is in every moment of time right now. You and I can't do that. You and I are so limited by our finite resources and our finite being. One day we will live outside of time, but right now we're living inside of time. What is time, by the way? It's a rate of change, right? It's a measurement of change. And God established from the foundation of the earth that He was going to have a lamb, that lamb was going to be killed, that lamb's blood was going to be shed, that the dying of that lamb would be what would cleanse you and me. So even though there was a particular day in which the Lord Jesus Christ died and they put Him to death and He gave up the ghost, they didn't take His life from Him, He gave up the ghost. When He gave up the ghost and at that moment of time He died, yet God, who inhabiteth eternity, from all of eternity past, He was able to see that blood. He could see that blood. And in the mind and purpose of God, it was as if He had already been killed, as if He had already been slain. So while the existence of you and me legally goes all the way back before the foundation of the earth in eternity past, when God saw you and He loved you, in that love, He still saw the blood of Christ. He still saw the Lamb as He had been slain from the foundation of the earth. And when He loved Abraham and Moses and Elijah and the widow of Nain, when He saw all those Old Testament characters, He still saw them through the blood. The filter of the blood of Jesus Christ was still a filter of beauty and a filter of love in which God could look upon those Old Testament creatures of faith, and He could say, I love them, and I see them clean because of my Son. I see them clean because of my Son and because of His dying. These seven Jewish feasts start with the Passover, which is a picture of Jesus, our Passover, being crucified for us, a lamb that was slain. John saw Him come and he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, as part of these spring feasts that were going on, and there were three of them, four of them really, if you go a handful of days afterwards. But when He has these feasts, in verse 6, But ye shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is verse 10. Speak unto the Lord unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When ye be come unto the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he lamb, without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So what's going on here is he says, you've got the Passover day, and you observe that on the 14th of Nisan. Then you've got a 7-day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So 7 days that go along with that Passover feast. And sometimes I believe even in the Bible, you'll see these words used interchangeably about Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when the Passover was taking place, God told them, you observe this Passover with unleavened bread. With unleavened bread. And then for 7 days, they're going to have a feast of unleavened bread. Well, I believe there's one exception in the Bible to this, but generally speaking in the Bible, what we find in leaven is that leaven is a representation of sin. Paul said about the Corinthian church when they were dealing with the case of gross fornication in the church. And he said, purge ye out therefore the old leaven. He said, purge out the leaven, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What happens when you bake bread and you put a little yeast in that, right? You put a little bit of yeast, it doesn't take very much, but that spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And he's saying that's the way that sin is in our lives. That's the way sin is in the church, that it just takes a little bit. And when it's not dealt with, it spreads and spreads and spreads. And it starts to take over the whole. So he says, when you observe the Passover, you do this without leaven. It's to be unleavened bread, because leaven being a representation of sin. A leaven, a little bit, being that which starts to encumber the whole thing. And why would the feast that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ have no leaven? Because he had no sin in him. Examine each other enough. We can examine each other enough to find some sin, right? We'll find sin. If you examine me enough, you're going to find it everywhere. But when we find sin in ourselves, we find it's something that spreads. It eats like a canker does, like a cancer. And the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he said it eats as a canker, which is a cancer. Cancer spreads, right? It's got to be dealt with early in order to fight it successfully, typically, right? And that's the way that sin is with us. We need to deal with it early. But you see, no matter how much you examine Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you're never going to find any fault or leaven in him. Even upon his dying moments, the thief sitting is being hung next to him, hung on a cross next to him. That thief said, "We indeed receive justly for our deeds. We deserve the condemnation that we're having. We deserve to die." And that's the same way it is with me. It's the same way it is with you. We deserve to die. But what did he say about Jesus? He said, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." It was proclaimed at his birth. It was proclaimed at his death that he was holy and righteous and separate from sinners. So God says, when you observe this Passover and the 7 days after, seven's a number of perfection in the Bible, a number of completeness, you might say, a number of coming to full maturity like a fruit that's ripe and ready to pick off the vine. Seven's a number of perfection. He says, after the death of this lamb, you've got 7 days of unleavened bread. A number of perfection, representing the perfect sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and that it lasts to perfection. Well, the Lord Jesus' death was signified here by having no leaven, because leaven, the representation of sin, he says, you keep that out. And they took this so seriously that they went about to purge their houses, to go search for it, to look for it, and clean it from the crevices to take the leaven out of their houses, because this is a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ to come. So during this 7 days of unleavened bread, there was a feast of first fruits. Well, what happened with the feast of first fruits? He said, you got the first of your crop that comes in, you take it, you wave it before the Lord. And what day did they do this? On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, to use a comparison in our calendar, you might say, well, what day are we going to pick? We can pick any day. Tax day comes across my mind for some reason. April 15th, right? Okay, what day of the week is tax day? Well, they've changed it lately. You know, they've kind of taken some liberties on moving that, which I don't care. You know, who cares? But if it was just April 15th, you might say, well, it could be a Sunday, it could be a Monday, it could be a Tuesday, right? It could be any old day. Well, when it comes to the 14th of Nisan, what day of the week would that be? You might say, Brother Gary, I don't know the Jewish calendar well enough to know. Well, if you knew it perfectly, and I don't, but whether you knew it nothing at all or whether you know it perfectly, you're really going to come up with the same answer, I think, that your answer is going to be, I don't know what day of the week the 14th of Nisan comes on, because it could be any of them. We're not talking about Thanksgiving, where it's always on Thursday. We're talking like Tax Day or Christmas or some other holiday, 4th of July, where it could be any day of the week. But what he didn't link it to the day of the month about the Feast of First Fruits. You see that? He didn't link it to the day of the month, like saying, well, it's going to be on the 17th, it's going to be on the 20th, it's going to be on the 1st. He didn't link it that way. He said it's going to be the morrow after the Sabbath. When was the Jewish Sabbath? Saturday. It started the day, the week started on Sunday. They had 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. And on the seventh day was a day of rest. And on the seventh day, Sabbath, right? But he says, this first fruits, the feast of first fruits, when it's going to be offered, is going to be on the morrow after the Sabbath. What's the morrow means? That's where we get our word tomorrow. It's the next day, the day after the Sabbath. Well, why would he pick the day after the Sabbath? Well, maybe we need to ask it the other way around. Why did Jesus come out of the grave on a Sunday morning? Or on the first day of the week? because it was a fulfilling of the prophecy way back in Leviticus chapter 23, that on the day after the Sabbath, here's the wave offering unto God, the first fruits. The Bible says that the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. The fact that Jesus Christ was offered unto God, that he was presented to God in his resurrection on the day after the Sabbath, that he went back, that his spirit and soul were given by God to be back into his body. He was raised up out of the grave. That's the way I need to say that. As he was raised up out of the grave and he was resurrected, he was the first fruits of them that slept, the Bible says. The first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one that came up out of the grave glorified. You might say Lazarus was raised from the grave. Yes, he was. Raised to die again. The widow of Nain, he was raised up from the grave. The son, he was raised up from the grave. Yes, he was. To die again. Each time they were resurrected, they were still in their sinful, broken, frail bodies. But when Jesus came out of the grave, it was completely different. He came out of the grave in a glorified body. And that made him the first fruits of them that slept. Those that were dead, he's now alive to never die again. So he's the first one to come out of the grave that way. And if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. Therefore, when you and I come out of the grave, we're going to be received holy by God, just like Jesus Christ was. When in the industry that I came from, where I worked, and they have a requirement there when people are doing welds, welding pipe, welding pressure vessels and things like that, they test 10% of the welds. And if those 10% of the welds test out and they test fine and they are x-rayed and they can look at the x-ray and see, yeah, there's no fractures, there's no cracks, there's no failures in it, no reason to suspect that anything that's on the inside is going to get outside. If the 10% is accepted, they assume all 100% of the welds are fine. Jesus Christ is like that 10%. Jesus Christ is like that one to be evaluated. And to be evaluated like with an x-ray to see, is there any crack in that? Is there any opportunity for something that's on the inside to get on the outside? Does that sound like the ark to you? It was pitched within and without with pitch so that which was on the outside couldn't get in and that which was on the inside couldn't get out. Jesus Christ is our ark. We started our song service today when Noah and his favored few were ordered to embark. Right here's the ark that Noah had built by faith. By faith for a family that he didn't have yet. Noah building this ark, but it was sealed without and within with pitch. And that part of the reason why that was sealed was for those that were inside that they would not fall out. You and I are sealed in the hand of God. We are sealed in the covenant of God. We are promised by God that we are in his hand, never to be taken out of his hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. You see, Jesus Christ was the sample. He was the inspected piece when he came out of the grave. But it didn't take much inspection, did it? Because when he came up glorified, God declared him to be righteous. Right, he was raised for our justification. So the first fruits were on the morrow after the Sabbath. Jesus resurrected the day after the Sabbath. You know, isn't it funny how people can read the Bible and read things that were written hundreds of years before and say, oh, that's just a coincidence. isn't it just amazing that the critics and skeptics of the Bible can read things that Moses wrote 1,500 years before, and Jesus comes along and he fulfills every bit of it time after time after time after time. And people want to say, bunch of hand-me-down stories. You can't trust it. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The exactness of the fulfillment that God had in the life and times of Jesus Christ, you want to tell me that is a coincidence? You've got a ridiculous amount of faith in the foolish, right? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You and I have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our physical eye. But oh, we're blessed by God to be able to read in his word and find that God has prophesied these things a long time before so that when they would come to pass, we would believe on the Lord. Right? What a great blessing it is. So he says after this and after this, Feast of Unleavened Bread, he said, you now count seven Sabbaths. So we're going to count 7 weeks. So if you like math like I do, you got a little bit of a math problem here. He says you're going to count 7 weeks and then one day after that. 7 times 7 is 49, plus 1 is 50. So 50. We got the number 50 here in this Feast of Weeks. Why is it called a Feast of Weeks? Because you're going to count 7 weeks. You know what you find this feast referred to in the New Testament, in the book of Acts? The Feast of Pentecost. What does Penta mean? Penta means five. Well, why is he calling this a Feast of Penta something? Because it's 50 days. A number of five in there, right? 50 days. Well, he tells them about this Feast of Pentecost. And we read about this in the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, what happened in the Feast of Pentecost? Well, I don't want to turn and read this. I want to try to be expeditious with this. But you start reading about him talking about two loaves. You're going to bring two loaves on this Feast of Weeks. After you've counted 7 weeks and another day, and you've got 50 days, you're going to have two loaves. Why two loaves? Why not one loaf? Well, we start to find in the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where the Spirit of God comes down. And not too long after you see about the Spirit of God coming down, you're going to read about these Gentile dogs being brought into the church. You know, he's able to make of two races of people, make them one. In Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, "Ye were strangers and pilgrims," you were as strangers and pilgrims, he said, but he's able to make us all of one. Now, we've got Jew and Gentile here. In the Old Testament service, there was a Jewish people. This was given to the Jewish people, only given to the Jewish people. If those wanted to come in and they wanted to be changed, they wanted to assimilate with the Jewish society, they could, but they had to live as a Jew. But God has shown us in the New Testament, and it was there in the Old Testament. They just didn't see it because their eyes had not been opened. But he's showing Jew and Gentile, it's all the same, and they're both a part of the Feast of God. Aren't you thankful that God brought the Gentiles into fellowship with him in the church? Now, we're not talking about the elect necessarily, although that's counted too, because the elect's out of every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. It's not by race, but it's by grace. Salvation is by grace, right? So, he's saying here, when it comes to fellowship of God, when it comes with feasting with God in the church kingdom, that also doesn't matter there either. Doesn't matter if it's Jew or Gentile. We got two loaves here because they're part of the same feast. Aren't you thankful that he brought the Gentiles into the feast? Well, as he gets into the fall time of year, there's a feast of the blowing of trumpets. I love that feast also, where it's a holy convocation also, a blowing of trumpets, and you and I are waiting for that last trump to sound. You and I are waiting for the trump of God to sound and to put away this world and to put away the sorrows and the troubles of this world. And in the meantime, he's given us a blessing to hear the gospel trumpet blow. So the Feast of Trumpets points us to the gospel, which tells us that the king is on his throne, that victory is ours. When you read about the blowing of trumpets in the Old Testament stories, Gideon, they blew the trumpets, right? The sword of the Lord and Gideon. When you read about the Old Testament stories of blowing of trumpets and when David was anointed king, different ones were anointed king, you're going to find that the trumpet was blown to signify that the king is on his throne, to signify that it's time for the battle, or to signify that the battle is won, that victory is had. You see, when the gospel trumpet is blown the way that it's supposed to be, it signifies to you, the hearer of the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, that the king is on his throne. When you and I worry and we sorrow and we have troubles in life, he's given us the gospel trumpet to remind us, don't worry, the king is on his throne. If you're disappointed in yourself, if you're heartbroken, if you're disappointed in others, whatever the case may be, let me remind you that the king is on his throne. The king still abides in his holy heaven, and he's still there, and nobody has touched him. Nobody ever will touch him in a way of challenging him. The king is on his throne. And just like we read in some of the Old Testament stories, when the trumpet is blown, it's a signification that the victory is ours. When the last trumpet sounds, when we hear the last trumpet sound, we're going to be reminded one last time and never to have worries and fears ever again. The king is on his throne and victory is ours. And in the meantime, the gospel message is supposed to remind us of the same thing, that the king is on his throne and the victory is ours. He's given us the victory. Heaven's ours. Sin is defeated in a legal way. We deal with it now, and we deal with it constantly. But sin legally has been defeated. And the gospel message, if it's preached correctly, and if it's preached in the Spirit of God and in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message reminds you and me, victory is already yours. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto her. What are we supposed to cry? He tells us what we're supposed to cry. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The message that Nathan and Abel and I heard in the car last night was that there's something left for you to do in order for the victory to be accomplished. But that's not what he said in Isaiah chapter 40. He said, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It's accomplished. My blessed privilege in trying to preach to you and other saints of God is to remind you that your warfare is accomplished. I'm not accomplished. My faults and failures are not accomplished. My sins ever before me, I am not accomplished. But legally I am. And legally you are. Legally, sin has been put away that it will never bring a legal charge before God to you. You don't find the devil approaching God anymore. It happened in the Old Testament times. It happened when Jesus was in the wilderness. But you show me in the Bible, after the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you show me the devil ever approaching God again. I challenge you to find that. You're not going to find it. The devil, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has never approached the throne of God ever again. He did in the times of Job. He did it in the wilderness where he came and tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. But after his resurrection, you show me in the Bible where he has ever approached the bench of the judge of this world, Almighty God. Hasn't happened. Legally, your warfare is accomplished. Now, he said this in the days of Isaiah, about 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was her warfare already accomplished? Well, we go back to where we started with this, right? Because of the mind and purpose of God, it was already done. He had faith in the blood of his son. So you got a feast of trumpets, and then you got the Day of Atonement, where there was a hand put upon they confessed the sins of the people, and they put the hands upon the head of one goat, and that goat was carried off into the wilderness by a fit man. There's a lot in the Day of Atonement. We're going to pass over this, but the other one, which lot the Lord fell, there was a lot for the Lord, there was a lot for the people. The lot for the people, those sins were confessed, carried off by a fit man to the wilderness to be left alone. Your and my sins have been carried by a fit man into a place uninhabited. But the one upon the goat upon whom the Lord's lot fell was put to death. You know why the one goat was set free and the sins that was transferred and placed upon that goat? You know why it could be carried by a fit man into a land uninhabited? Because the other one was killed. You got two goats. Same nature, come from the same place, same type of place. He says, one, it's the Lord's lot falls upon this one, and the other one, it's the lot of the people. And the goat that represented the lot of the people survived and lived, and its sins were never found again. But the one upon whom the Lord's lot fell was put to death. So then we find the last of these seven feasts, and at the end of chapter 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll also hear about this being described as the Feast of Booths. Why was it a Feast of Tabernacles? Why was it a Feast of Booths? Well, tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. Peter wrote about his tabernacle, knowing that I must put off shortly this my tabernacle, as the Lord hath showed me. Peter knew that their time was coming where he was going to die. He said, the Lord told me this. The Lord told me I was going to die a martyr on his behalf. How much did Peter recognize that when the Lord told him? I don't know. Probably was a fearful thing that he told him. We can all relate with that, right? Something's told to us. It happened to me right over there. But something can be told to us, and something at the time that scares us, that we're afraid of it. Oh, Lord, please not that. But then, as time goes on and we start to become accepting of this, it appears that Peter got to the point of being accepting of what God had told him, what Jesus Christ had told him. You're going to be carried where you would not go. Peter didn't sound like he was having trepidation about this. He didn't sound like he was afraid of what was about to happen. But Peter recognized, I'm about to put off this my tabernacle, as the Lord hath showed me. Why did he describe it as a tabernacle and not a body? Why did Peter not just say, I'm going to die? Why did he use it in a different phrase? Why did he say, I'm going to put off my tabernacle? Well, I think there's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles where the Lord tells them, here's another 7-day feast. It's a number of perfection. It covers an entire week. What about the death of the people of God? It's a perfect number. It's a perfect time frame. It's a complete time frame. From the time of Abel dying until the last child of grace ever breathes out their last upon this earth, it's a perfect and complete number of time, a set time, a time that God recognizes before. It's a complete time in which the people of God are going to die and put off their tabernacle. It's a 7-day feast signifying it's a perfect timing. So he says it's a feast of tabernacles. It's a feast of booths. Now the kids, I guess most of you in the congregation younger than me, if you hear the term phone booth, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. You probably, so I've seen it in a movie or something. You know, the old Superman thing, he went to a phone booth and he changed, you know, his costume or whatever. You know, a phone booth probably doesn't mean a whole lot to y'all. If you're, I don't know, might be egotistical picking out my time of life, but my age seems to be a transition for a lot of things with technology and things in history. Maybe that's just my self-interested way of seeing the world. But about my age and older, you probably remember going into a phone booth and putting in a dime or putting in a quarter. Now, I've never known of anybody that looked at a phone booth and said, I want to live there the rest of my life. You know, we're living in a booth right now. Do you look at your body and say, that's the way I want to be for all of eternity? I know I don't. That tabernacle that they had in the Old Testament where they set it up, it was beautiful. But it was beautiful on the inside, not beautiful on the outside. Now, as beautiful as you all are to me, and I look at you and I love you, I think we have the best looking congregation anywhere. We have the loveliest congregation that I can think of. I look upon you and I love you. And if anybody were to say, boy, there's, well, never mind. Well, I look at my family, my wife and my children, and I say, boy, what a beautiful group they are. How could four of them be so beautiful when half of them are me? You know, those that you love and you have a special adoration for, you can look upon them and say, yeah, I know we deal with each other's faults and failures on a daily basis. I know we try to correct and we try to teach and we try to admonish. But oh, I thank God for my children. And they're the most beautiful in the world to me. And you all are beautiful to me. But when we examine these tabernacles for very long, we recognize it's not fit forever. It's not fit to last. It's not born to last. Man that is born of woman is a few days and many sorrows. When Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was, and Jacob told him how old he was, he said, few and evil are the days of thy servant. Jacob was testifying and proclaiming, this life is hard. This life has been hard on me and it's been tough on me. And I've had lots of sorrows in this life. While we can share that with Jacob and we can recognize, yeah, I've had sorrows too. But this world weighs upon me. I weigh upon me. My tabernacle disappoints me. You know, I don't look at your body, and I sure don't look at mine, as saying, that's how I want to live for all of eternity. It's a temporary dwelling place. Peter recognized that when he referred to it as a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. And God told them that they were to cut off these branches. They were to cut off branches from palm trees. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. Boughs, you know, we used to use the word boughs a long time ago. You don't hear it in the English language much anymore, but a bough is a branch. You hear it more at Christmas time in some of the old songs than you do other times. But a bough is a branch. You got a branch coming off a tree. We're going to cut this branch off. We're going to cut off this bough. On the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you see, he says here, you do this as a reminder that I once made you live in booths. I made you live in temporary dwelling places. You cut off these limbs. You cut them off from the willows and from the thick trees and from the palm trees. He said, you cut these things off. You make yourselves houses with these. You know, no matter how glorious of a house that you may have built in this life, no matter how, whoever's got the best and finest house in the congregation, it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last very long. You drive by some houses. How many times do you drive by something and you see some house, it is rotten, it's fallen down apart, the windows are broken, nobody wants to live in it. Nobody looks at that house and says, oh yeah, I want to live there. But you know, once upon a time, once upon a time, it's probably the nicest place in town. You ever drive by those before? You say, wow, once upon a time, that was probably the place. That was somebody that was rich in his day. They were rich in that day because they were able to build a house. I can look at it and I can tell it was a house of favor once upon a time. But I look at it now and I say, it's not fit for anybody to live in. Not fit for the animals to live in anymore. I can tell what it used to be, but I know now it's not fit for a person to live in that. You know, our houses, our tabernacles are just like that. You might look at somebody and say, physically they are beautiful, right? Oh, but it's not going to last for very long. And no matter what your house looks like that you're going to go home to today, no matter how wonderful it might be, give it 100 years, it's not going to be worth looking at much, right? You can pick the most beautiful among mankind. Say, let's give him or her 100 years and see how they're faring after that. They're not going to be much to look at anymore. God says, I want you to do this as a reminder of where you came from. That I made you live in booths for a while. But you know, this is also looking forward. Because God's making us, the people of spiritual Israel, he's making us to live in some temporary dwelling places for now. This is just a booth. It's just a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling place. And God was giving us the last of those booths to say, you're going to live in this tabernacle, but not for long. And then I've got a mansion prepared for you. Knowing that we must put off this, our tabernacle. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When we put off this tabernacle, we've got a place in the heavens that's eternal because it's built by God. And he tells them about these temporary dwelling places. He says, you're going to cut off these limbs. Well, what happens when you cut off a limb? It's eventually going to decay and rot and die. But as the spiritual house, The house not made with hands, eternal of the heavens, that one built by God, will it ever decay? Will it ever rot? Will the windows ever get broken by kids playing in the empty lot next door? There's no weapon formed that's ever going to accomplish anything against that. He says, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. We've got a house not made with heavens, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We've got a place to look forward to that's not going to decay like these tabernacles do. And God has shown us by these feasts. Oh, and when did he say that this is to happen? When you've gathered in all the fruit. When you've gathered in all the fruit. When is it going to be manifested that we have a glorious building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? When all the fruit's been gathered in. When all the fruit of God, when every last child of grace has been gathered into God, has been born again by his Spirit. He says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. That new birth, when the new birth is done, and every child of promise, everyone from the foundation of the earth that's chosen by God before the foundation of the earth, when they've all been born again and been gathered to God, then it's going to be time for us to put off our tabernacles. And we're going to be raised with glorified bodies. May God bless you. I love you so very much. And I hope that you'll be blessed of God to learn more about these feasts. And I hope you'll be able to teach me some things that I've missed. Because I know the half has not been told. We appreciate your good attention and hope the Lord has blessed this. And please give him glory for anything that is. A blessing from him, and may God add his blessings to these feeble words. We'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus, we would encourage you to do so, whether that be in baptism or being joined to the church, however we can receive members.